Now, before we get into that passage, let me ask you a question. What is your relationship to the laws of Australia? So we're not talking the Bible here, we're talking about the laws of our country. Now, if I had to guess, I would say, like most Australians, your relationship to the laws of our country is probably a slightly uneasy one. There are laws that we firmly believe in and convinced that we should follow. And then there are laws we feel are probably a little more flexible. Anyone tracking with me on that? I mean, this is a tension I think most of us find. Whether it's maybe whether a mud crab needs to be exactly 15 centimetres or near enough's good enough, maybe. So maybe there's a... Was that a real cough? I don't know if somebody's just experiencing a bit of guilt. Or maybe a mobile phone's use in a car. That's another one that sometimes gets a little bit stretched. So our relationship to laws at times are basically like this. There are some laws that we feel we are better to judge on whether or not it's suitable. True? It happens. I'm not free from this idea. The one that kind of taught me a hard lesson was we went on a church bike ride in Alice Springs, and I was the lead pastor. And I was riding a Rossi R1 replica. I was riding on a road that up until about a month or two earlier had no speed limit. I felt like that was a justification for thinking like it probably shouldn't have one now. And so me and one other guy decided to have a little bit of a race. I backed off massively to where I was only 42 kilometres an hour over the speed limit, and a cop came over the hill. Boo! Pulled me over. The first humbling moment was when he said, "Right, what do you do?" Pastor. Sorry? I'm the pastor at Alice Springs Baptist Church. He's like, "Right." Starts writing up the details. Of course, what happened next? The other group from church all started going by on their bikes, one after another, with me just sitting there with the cop. I was just like, oh my goodness. That was a beautifully humbling moment on a law that I felt I was better able to interpret. Turned out the government didn't agree. But anyway, these are the relationships at times that we have. Now, most of us have broken the law, the laws of our land, in one way or another. Now, whether or not we got caught is a different question, but most of us have broken them in one way or another, believing that we have the right to interpret which laws to follow and which ones we don't need to. Now, maybe like me, unlike me, you've never sped, but it's interesting. Apparently, the law still stands in Queensland that a cabbie must have a bale of hay in his boot. If you ever been in a cab that didn't have a bale of hay in the boot, you're in trouble. Or in Brisbane, anyone ever lived in Brisbane? It's illegal for you in Brisbane not to have swept your footpath out the front of your house before 8:30 a.m. Monday to Saturday, excluding Sundays and public holidays. All right, that is still in the actual legal code of Queensland. The reality is there are all kinds of laws which we break sometimes and others we don't. And we have this idea that we can interpret what laws to follow and what laws not to. I think we carry that same idea into the scriptures, that we would like to decide what we should follow and what we should not. Even though the laws of the land themselves, we are commanded to follow by the scriptures. Romans 13, 1-2 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So the very laws of the land, which we at times feel like we have the right to interpret, we are called by the scriptures to obey. So even in our disobeying of the laws of the land, we are in fact disobeying the scriptures, the laws which in fact have been instituted by God. This is the problem of the human heart, our willingness to make ourselves the judge. That brings us to Galatians 3, 10 to 14. Galatians 3, 10 to 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by, live by, obey all of the laws written in the book of the law. Why? Why are we cursed? Because we know the law is good. The word tells us that. God is good. His law is good. God gave the law. The law is good. So why is it a curse? Because we can't do it, right? No one can perfectly live by the law. If you would live under the law, you are required to obey all of the law. You are not allowed to sit in judgment on what is right and what is wrong, which laws must be followed and which laws can be ignored. You are required to submit to all of the law, the word of God. And the truth is, you can't do it. I mean, if the law said, just make it all about yourself, do whatever makes you happy, we'd give it a shot. But it doesn't. The law is God's perfect standard, God's righteous standard, and if we choose to live by law, then we are required by that law to obey all of it, and if we fail to live by all of it, if we fail even one of the commands of God, then we are under the curse of death. That is God's penalty for failing to obey the law. If you break one part of it, then you sit under the curse of death. Which is why Paul argues in verse 11 of our passage that we cannot be saved by the law. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the righteous will live by faith. Even back in the Old Testament, some of the prophets, they understood that the law itself would not save because we are sinful to our core and that we would only be saved by faith. So Paul is able to quote from the Old Testament to say the law is not going to save. We will only be saved by faith. And we've been talking about this for weeks now, haven't we? Weeks and weeks. It's like, Sam, you're harping on. I wish that I could sit here and believe that we all understood this. But I doubt it. I doubt it. Do you know why I doubt it? Because the Bible tells me that we are going to struggle with this. That there will be Christians who can't actually handle the freedom that we have in Christ. There will be Christians who need the comfort of rules and boundaries and regulations to feel okay. The Bible tells me that in a few different places, that there will be people who have a weakness, they can't fully walk in the freedom of the Spirit, and in order for them to feel comfortable in Christ, they're going to need to create some rules to give them those boundaries that they feel they need. And the scriptures record again and again and again that if you do have the freedom of the gospel, if you do realize it's completely by faith, then don't use your freedom to wound those who need some boundaries, right? This is what the scripture tells us. It tells us, don't use your freedom to hurt the weaker brother, is how the scriptures put it. Don't use your freedom to wound those who need and require some boundaries in their faith. And we've talked about that before. But did you know it goes the other way as well? The scripture also says that if you need rules and boundaries, then don't you be one who passes judgment on those who don't. If you need rules and boundaries, don't condemn those who are walking in the full freedom of the gospel. It goes both ways. So let me get controversial, which is something I like to do from time to time. Why? For the sake of controversy? No. Do you remember way back when I spoke about a pornography problem in the church and we started our More Than Conquerors groups, which went beyond that? It was actually dealing with all kinds of different sins that we felt stuck by, that we felt gripped by. And what I said to you guys was, as a church, we are not going to be the type of church who turns up on a Sunday smiling, everything's good, I'm a perfect Christian. Through the week, we struggle, we fall apart, but we hide it from one another. No, we're going to be a real church family that openly cares for one another and openly walks its journey together. And that means we will deal with difficult topics. And we will learn to honor Christ as we walk together and respectfully disagree, work it through, and always keep Christ at the center. So that's why we look at these difficult topics. So, what am I talking about? Throughout my time as a Christian, I've come across various degrees of law in churches. And even from pastors that I deeply respect their teaching and I deeply respect as men of Christ, I've come across things I just cannot reconcile. I have been told point blank that no one should ever play the didgeridoo. Why? Because it was used in Aboriginal kind of occult animistic worship and therefore is condemned and cannot be redeemed by the Lord. That's a big statement. That's a really big statement. There are people I know for a fact in this church who go to yoga. I don't know how many times I've been told by pastors that anyone who does yoga is wrong and evil. Right? What do we do with these things? How do we handle those things together as a church? The first thing I want to say is Colossians 1:20 says this, that Christ in the cross has reconciled all things on earth to the Father. All things have been reconciled. The hope of the world was Christ, and all things have been redeemed through Christ. We have to be very, very careful before we can say that there is anything that God cannot redeem. So, I happen to like playing a bit of didge. I'm bad at it. I can't circular breathe, so it's kind of like... wish I could circular breathe. Because it's a bit of wood, and who made wood? God. It's His creation. It's what God did, right? God is in charge. God is the one who is over all things. This is Paul's point, and God's point in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says we can eat food sacrificed to idols. And the point he makes in that passage is because an idol is nothing. There is only one God. And He made all things that are. And He has reconciled all things to Himself. There is only one God, so why would we fear? That's his point in 1 Corinthians 8. So you can eat meat sacrificed to an idol because an idol is nothing before the Lord our God. Right? Right? Lord over all. There's not, the spiritual battle that is taking place is not a battle to see who's going to win, God and Satan. Oh my goodness, who's going to win the fight? No. No. God is allowing Satan to have this little bit of reign on the earth until God says enough. And it's over. There is no battle here. God is in complete control. The authority is His. And so Paul says we can eat food sacrificed to idols unless it will wound our weaker brother, unless it wounds the person who still needs the comfort of boundaries. And then it says, don't do it. Don't wound your weaker brother. Surely that applies to these things today. These people I come across that are worried about didgeridoos. I'm not going to whip out a didge and attempt to play it in front of them, right? Because I don't want to wound them. I went to yoga once. I really, really didn't like it. I didn't like them saying a few words in some other language that I didn't understand. I didn't like them hitting a little gong. I was not scared because I have victory in Christ, but I didn't like it. This is not for me. I'm not going to question somebody else's salvation, though. Who goes? Right? Isn't that how we need to handle these things as a church? Now, don't get me wrong. There are so many things in Scripture which God is clear about. The sexual immoral, liars, adulterers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. There are things that are incredibly clear in Scripture, and we won't back down on them. We will not yield on those things, but we also have to accept that there are things that are going to be in tension, and we need to give each other the freedom and grace to walk together as God's family here in the church, loving one another despite those differences. So as I said, we go to Romans and it tells us about not wounding the weaker brother. We go to 1 Corinthians 8 and it tells us the same thing. But Colossians 2 says this. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. I want you to listen to the whole thing. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. It says this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. That's asceticism, if you don't know what that means. That means a self-denying lifestyle. Asceticism is when you want to, the person who says, you know, TV is evil, we shouldn't have TV, we shouldn't eat good food, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that. So that's asceticism, right? So let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right, there's the flip side. Let no one judge you in your freedom of following Christ. So don't you wound people, but then again, don't let people judge you and try and disqualify you for your freedom. Both groups respect and love one another, right? That's what it's saying. If people need some rules and boundaries, you respect that. If somebody else is walking in the freedom of the gospel, then you respect that. Because it says rules and regulations don't stop the flesh anyway. If we create rules and regulations in the church, if we keep them, one of two things happens. We get puffed up and condemn those who don't. Oh, well, I'm keeping this law and that person over there is not, so I'm a better Christian than they are. Or we fail to do it and we walk in the guilt and shame of our failure to obey the laws that we've created. We result in pride or we result in shame. And this is how it goes in the law. And this is why it says in our passage, they are of no value in stopping the flesh. Because shame and pride are both consequences of the flesh. Neither has any place in the gospel. The danger and rules of regulations is that they feed the flesh. So if we have freedom, don't use our freedom to those who aren't yet fully walking in it. And yet, if you are not yet fully walking in freedom, don't pass judgment on those who are. Okay, that's the word of the Lord regarding rules and regulations. This is why Paul drives home in our passage in verse 12. That would be Colossians, not Galatians. Paul drives home in verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Paul is quoting Leviticus here, and his point is this, is that God had rescued them from the Egyptians. And he says to them, you won't need to follow Egyptian law anymore, but you will need to follow mine and live by them, is the passage that Paul is quoting. And what Paul is saying is this, is if you choose to hope in the law, then you are bound by the law, and you must look to the law as your savior and not Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. You have to live by the laws that you put yourself under. You were under Egyptian law, but now you're under God's law in Israel. Well, when you come to faith, you're under the law of grace and love, but if you choose, you will put yourself under the law of Leviticus. And there you must live. You must obey the consequences of that decision. Don't do that, church. You're not good enough to obey the law perfectly. I'm certainly not good enough to obey the law perfectly. We've talked about this before, but how many people keep a New Year's resolution? I think if you look it up statistically, it's virtually none. Right? It's like this one magical day every year I can actually do what I say I'm going to do, and no, it doesn't work. Apart from New Year's resolutions, the commitments we make, the ideas we have, and we fail to live up to it. We can't be saved by law, but we must rely on Christ for our redemption. And that's Paul's point. Again, he builds his argument in verse 13. Again, he takes it a step further. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So the curse sits on you and the curse sits on me because the penalty of breaking any one of God's laws is death. We are born of sin. We are born under the curse of death. Everyone who is born under the curse of death. We are sinful to our core. We are sinful by our nature. And so what our passage says is this, we are freed from the curse of the law because Christ became a curse for us by being hanged on a tree. Now, Paul, he's quoting a lot from the Old Testament here. Here he's going back to Deuteronomy, and it basically says anyone who was hung, so literally hanged as the capital punishment offense, hanged from a tree, was cursed. And the tree became a kind of a term for crucifixion. And we read that in the Gospels. Christ was crucified on a tree because they were nailed to wooden, so it kind of carried over as this idea. And so Paul is taking that idea across, and he's saying anyone who is crucified is under a curse. So Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So if the curse of the law, and I keep driving this home, if the curse is death for anyone who breaks a law, well, just pause for a second. If we haven't driven this home enough, just think about this. In the New Testament, in the book of James, it says, anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Just think about that for a moment. Anyone who knows the good they should do and doesn't do it sins. That is the law of God. Anyone ever broken that? Probably this morning. Jim's hand went up. He didn't mind. Yeah, I'll put mine up. I mean, seriously. Anyone who knows the good you should do and don't do it, you sin. I guess that's why so many people support Queensland. Think about it. Anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. That one command alone condemns you to death. Think about just your family. How many times is there good you ought to do to your wife or to your husband or to your children and you don't do it? How many times has that happened? And every single time, the penalty and punishment that is your due is death. Let alone the good we should be doing at work, or the good we should be doing in our community, or the good we should be doing at church. Anyone who knows the good they should be doing and doesn't do it sins. And the penalty of sin is death. And so we are cursed. What about our thoughts? I think I mentioned this, right? But how would you even want your thoughts from one day just put up on the overhead projector up here for all to read? Going to make anyone a bit uncomfortable? Just for one day, imagine having your mind laid bare. And yet every moment of your life, it's been bare to God. He knows it all. He sees it all. He knows every time in your mind you displace His rightful place as Lord of all. And the penalty for that every time is death. We are under the curse because the inescapable, drawing ever closer, death is coming for everyone. And we will stand before the holy and righteous God. And we are so guilty. So guilty. But Jesus became a curse for us. This is the point of the gospel, that Jesus lived for 33 years approximately. He lived as a man on this earth, and in that time, under the law of God, he never sinned. Just think about that. He never sinned. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. How many times did Jesus know the good he should do and fail to do it? Never. As his mind was laid bare for every moment of that 33 years to the Father, how many wrong thoughts did Christ have? None. None. You know, it's never highlighted more for me, that verse about the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins, than when Jesus receives word that John the Baptist has died. He was beheaded in prison. John the Baptist, in some ways, if we look at Christ as a man, had to be about the closest person he had. They were cousins. John the Baptist had prepared the way for Jesus. There was a family relationship, a close relationship, as living their lives for God. And Jesus receives word that John the Baptist has died, has been beheaded. And Jesus, it says, withdraws to have a little bit of time alone. And then the disciples come to him, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. They come to him and they say, Lord, what are we going to do? In the midst of his own heartache, they come and say, what will we do? And note what the passage says. It says, and Jesus looked and had compassion on them. He had compassion, and so he met their needs. In the midst of his own grief, in the midst of his own heartache, in the midst of his own trial, did Christ fail to do good? No. Never. He lived the perfect life that you cannot, that you will not, that you have failed again and again and again, but Christ lived that perfect life, never once sinning, and then he willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. He lived the perfect life and willingly he bore the curse of death in your place. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That because God so loved the world, or more personally, because God so loved you, Jesus lived a perfect life and then chose to die in your place. He chose to become a curse for you so that you no longer bear the curse of God. As Paul says in verse 14, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit, who is the third member of the Trinity, comes and indwells you, reminding you of all that Jesus taught, revealing its truth to you, and conforming you into the likeness of Jesus, hating sin and loving righteousness. The Holy Spirit, who is your guarantee of salvation, he comes and indwells you, and all of this is through faith in what Christ has done. This is what makes you the offspring of Abraham. This is what gives you eternal life. It's faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins forevermore in his name. Because he became a curse for you. That is the freedom of the gospel. That is your eternal place before God, and that is redeemed and righteous and free from sin forevermore because of Christ. Martin Luther was the great reformer who led the church back to the Word of God in the early 1500s, back to the Word of God, and back to the doctrine of righteousness through faith alone. And that was groundbreaking at the time because the church had turned to law. And so he began to preach righteousness through faith alone. And someone came to Martin Luther and said this: if this is true, righteousness through faith alone, if this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased. Indeed, answered Luther. Now what pleases you? See, this is the gospel. Indeed, says Martin Luther. That's it. That's completely true. Now, what pleases you? Because the person who has put their faith in Jesus and has been redeemed by his death and resurrection, that person is being transformed into his likeness. And what pleases you will be what pleases God. Right? Not under law, but the entirety of your heart and soul given over to what pleases God, because you are being made like Christ, who never sinned, and every moment of every thought was for the glory of God, and that is your future, and what pleases you is what pleased Christ. That's the gospel. Indeed, it's true. That is what righteousness through faith has given you. Now, what pleases you? And the answer is, whatever glorifies my Lord and Savior. Right? That's the gospel. That's why I'm not up here creating rules and regulations for you as a church. To please God, you'll need to sacrifice an animal on this day or, you know, whatever it might be. I don't need to do that. Because what pleases you is what pleases God. So we look to His Word together and we see what His Word says, and our heart's desire is to put it into practice, to live it out for His glory, because that's the gospel and that's the good news. And that's the freedom that we have in Christ. We are under the law of love. Love constrains you to live each day for Christ. That is the gospel. Don't trust in yourself. Here's some earth-shattering news. You are not a good enough person. Oh, you know, I might get there. I'm pretty good. You're not good enough. God's standard is perfection. You are not good enough. You won't make it because you think you're a pretty good bloke. Don't make laws for yourself or for others to live by. Preach Christ and Him alone as the hope of our salvation. That's the gospel and that is the good news. Let's pray. What can we say? Lord, your word is clear that you became a curse for us. Lord, those guilty, shameful things in our mind or deeds of our past that have kept us awake at night. Those guilty, shameful secrets, those things that we've clung to that we would be horrified, mortified if they were put on that screen. Lord, you became a curse to pay the penalty of those sins. Lord, you took our guilt and you took our shame and you nailed it to the cross in your body. In you, Lord, we have complete forgiveness of sin. In you, Lord, our salvation is guaranteed. In you, Lord, we will share in your glory. And so, Lord, we love you. We want to be like you. We want to honor you. Lord, may our great love and thankfulness, our gratitude for what you've done, result in us daily becoming more like you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.